We're in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at several different places, and we'll look at the life of Mary, who was obviously the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again we come to you thanking you for who you are, thanking you for what you've given. Father, thank you for making us your own. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word today, that you would please equip us to walk away from here more appreciative of what it is that you've given to us and the gift of the mothers that you've blessed us with, what you've given to us in the assignments that you've given to us in life as mothers, as fathers, even as children. Father, I pray that you would please help us as each one in this room as a mother. I pray that you'd help us to not take them for granted, but to honor them. Father, we thank you that your blessing is even tied to the way that we treat our parents. And we ask, Father, that you would please help us today to have a greater appreciation of what motherhood is and who you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, we got some news here in America that helps us as we celebrate Mother's Day here in America. I got a blog that I subscribe to. He starts out, "This country loves Mother's Day. We love to honor moms and get flowers. We love to take her out for dinner, make her stand up in church. Americans are the people of motherhood and apple pie. That is just so long as motherhood has no meaning." Or Happy Mother's Day, or Father's Day, or Parents, or maybe Gender Neutral Guardians Day, or whatever. And just this past week, we've been given that our president approves of gay marriage. We know who mom is, but do we know what a mom is? Are the two persons, or three, or 30 in a marriage interchangeable? Is there anything beyond biology that makes a mom a mom? When your little girl asks, "What does it mean to be a mommy?" what will you say to her? It's a good question for us, isn't it? I mean, it's something that you wouldn't have thought that you'd have had to explain. Or maybe it's something that we never thought we'd have to deal with, never have these conversations. It's important for us to have these conversations because everybody's having these conversations outside of here. Another thing that's come up here recently under the Obama administration is they're gearing up for a re-election. You can't see it very well here, I'm sorry, but the next one we'll see a little better. It's called The Life of Julia. What we look at here in the life of Julia is an attempt from the left to be able to take one person's life and show from cradle to grave how the government is able to take care of her. Last week, President Obama's campaign launched a fictional storybook called The Life of Julia. Slideshow narrative follows Julia, a cartoon character from age 3 to age 67, and explains how Obama's policies, from Head Start to Obamacare, to mandated contraception coverage, to Medicare reform, would provide Julia with a better life than Mitt Romney or Paul Ryan could. She's able to pursue her career because at age 27, her health insurance is required to cover birth control and preventive care, letting Julia focus, rather than worry about her health, she's able to focus on her work. At age 31, then, she decides to have a child with no mention of a father or a husband, and Julia's happily ever after tale is remarkably void of reality. The life of Julia is the ideological vision of modern liberalism to create a state that takes care of its people from cradle to grave. So writes Bill Bennett. Julia's entire life is defined by her interactions with the state. Government is everywhere. Each step of her life is tied to a government program. Notably absent in her story is any relationship with a husband, family, church, or community, except a community garden where she works post-retirement. Instead, the state has taken their place and is her primary relationship. Democratic policymakers realize that in the absence of self-sustaining family units, government can step in and fill the void. Why are we in the mess that we're in today in the United States of America? It's because of the breakdown of the family as defined by God. Where is the change going to take place? It's going to take place right here in our churches. And if we don't have this conversation, if we're not talking about what does it mean to be a mom? What does it mean to be a dad? What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a community? If we're not having these conversations, somebody else will be having them for us, and it will fundamentally alter what we know as one nation under God. Because very, very quickly it becomes, as this cartoonist said, one woman under Washington, rather than all of us operating as a community under Almighty God. There's two things, really, that cause a person to grow up in life more than anything else. Because these two institutions help us to see beyond ourselves. They make us realize that life is more than about me. Those two institutions, of course, are marriage and parenthood or motherhood. Kyle, you might have to help me out here. There we go. Thank you. Both of these institutions, go ahead. Our nation is working hard to redefine both of these. Both of these just this week as we come right up here to Mother's Day. So as we look at motherhood, what does it mean to be a mother? And we're going to get to Luke 1. But before we get there, in order to be a mother and understand what motherhood is, it means first to bear God's image. In Genesis 1 verse 27, it's one of my favorite verses. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And he's talking about man collective. The verb, the noun there is, can mean man individual or can mean mankind. And here when God first uses it, he says, God created mankind in his image. He created mankind as male and female. And both male and female are necessary to comprise the image of God. And we use the cute little illustration of cowboys and shepherds. God is both. He's strong, tough, able to be weathered, and he stands the test of time, and he does so in a gentle way that doesn't beat us, doesn't drive us. He shepherds us. He leads us. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them. He blessed them, named them man, and they were created. The very foundation of being a mother is being human, being in the image of God and carrying that image. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is born of woman. And all these things are designed by God. And so to take a man and a man and call that a family, you're missing half the picture of God's image in a family. To take a woman and a woman and to call that a family, you're missing the picture. And to take children and introduce them into that equation is to miss half of the story. So it's important for us to realize that when God set this up, he set it up on purpose, giving us part of a picture in a man, part of a picture in a woman, and together calling it the likeness or the image of God. That's a fundamental tenet as we begin looking at what motherhood looks like. Secondly, motherhood looks like bearing God's curse. Well, that's not a very fun one. But in Genesis 3:16, we're told to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The very process of motherhood was affected by the fall. And as a mother enters into motherhood, she experiences in a very real, existential way what that pain in childbearing is all about. She experiences what the curse is all about from her vantage point. And she experiences it in a very poignant, a very real way. Thirdly, to be a mother means bearing God's hope. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, is we look at the fact that from the woman would come the solution to man's greatest problem, which is sin. Back in Genesis 3, just before verse 16, which introduces the curse on the woman, verse 15 says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is the first message of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, the proto or first gospel, the first announcement of the good news. And the good news comes from the offspring, which is related to which part of that dynamic duo there? It's the woman. It's the woman. And he says, it's her offspring that shall bruise your head in speaking to the serpent. So what does this hope of motherhood look like? Well, when Adam experiences being introduced to Eve and he's given the instructions in the garden, God shows them the garden and says, okay, this is all for you. This tree right here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? It's very stark. It's very plain. Adam understands exactly God's intent with that one tree that he can't eat of. They eat of it. And God pronounces the curse that we just looked of. He pronounced the proto-evangelium, the first pronouncement of the good news. And Adam, having named all the animals, turns to his wife and says, your name is Eve. And why does he call her that? The Bible says it's because she was the mother of all living. Now, she was the first one that ate that fruit that brings death. But even as God pronounces that first promise of a Messiah, of a Redeemer, Adam looks at her and he says, from you, I don't understand this, but from you is coming my salvation. Praise God. And he names her the mother of all living right in the face, in the teeth of death. Genesis 4. Eve is seen in the active role here. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Remember that God said, I will give you a seed. I will give you an offspring to defeat the serpent. And she says, this is it. This is the man that God promised. This is the one. When she got Cain, that wasn't the end of the story. At the end of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel. I thought it was going to be Cain. It became obvious it wasn't Cain. I turned to Abel. And obviously now that he's dead, it can't be Abel. So now I've got Seth. So this is the one. And there's built into this motherhood role the vantage of hope as they're looking for an offspring to redeem them from the curse that they experienced in Genesis 3. In Genesis 21, we see two other mothers vying for, struggling for control. Which one of their heirs is going to be forwarded in God's program for redeeming his people? Sarah and Hagar. And Hagar eventually is sent out of the house, and God confirms that's the right choice. I'm not going to work through the slave woman, the woman of bondage, the woman who did things in the power of the flesh. I'm going to give my redemption through the one, the child of promise, the seed of promise. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, we see Jochebed. Jochebed is Moses' mom. She sees there's something different about this child. And she puts him away and she sends him out on the river, and she's wondering, what in the world is God going to do with this child? But she knows that it's going to be something special, and she's hoping it's going to be redemption. And she's set her hopes on this child. In Judges 13, the barren wife of Manoah, unable to have children, out in a field one day is told that her son, a son that was yet to be born, a son that was yet to be conceived, would begin to reverse the oppression of the Israelites that the Philistines had imposed upon them for the last 40 years. And here we see a mother looking to her son to bring us out of bondage, to redeem us. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see that another barren wife, Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, couldn't have kids. And when she does, she promises to give him back to God. Remember the context and the culture in which she's operating there. She gives her son to God to be raised by whom? Remember? Eli the priest. How are Eli's sons turning out? Both of them bad at that point, were they? But you know what? She trusted God and said, God, I don't know what you can do with this boy of mine, but take him and use him. And the Bible says in the next chapter that the word of God was rare in those days, but God spoke to a little boy named Samuel. It said, Samuel, Samuel. The little boy said, speak, Lord, I'm your servant and I hear you. This hope of motherhood we see coming to a very kind of an exclamation point in the book of Ruth. Naomi, who walks away from God's blessing and the land of blessing, in fact, it's called the house of bread, she walks away, her husband dies, her two children die. One of her daughters-in-law walks away, and one walks back home with her, empty-handed, to the nation of Israel. She sets up house again, and in the end of the story, Ruth bears her a son. It says, he is a redeemer for whom? A redeemer for Naomi, who had walked away from God, and he becomes a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. Interesting that this redeemer comes through Ruth, and it comes for Naomi. Motherhood is at the very heart of that story in the book of Ruth. We go a little farther in the story of God's redemption in 2 Samuel and then 1 Kings. We find the story of David and Bathsheba. David sleeps with the wife of Uriah and impregnates her and bears a son. This son, we're told, that God afflicted the child. Not because the child had done anything wrong, but God afflicted the child and caused the child to die. Interesting how the story reverses exactly opposite. And when Solomon is born, he's called Beloved of the Lord. And in the end of that story, this Beloved of the Lord is set on the throne. The one who had borne both a child that was afflicted of the Lord also sees her son loved of the Lord and put on the throne. In Luke chapter 1, we see the barren wife of Zechariah, Elizabeth, who bears a son. After 400 years of silence, God not only takes away her shame in not having a child, but he also brings to an entire nation the word of prophecy that they've been waiting for 400 years. We come to later on in that chapter, Luke chapter 1, where we're at. And we're told the summary story of Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So as we look at this, we come to Luke chapter 1, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. I'm the one that gets to have this child that God has said will redeem not just me, not just my people, but all mankind. And it's bound up in the story of a mom. It's the central story of the entire Bible. And so it's something to celebrate tremendously. But as we look at motherhood in general, God gives us a role model in one woman in particular who was the mother of none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to look at today as we come on Mother's Day, looking at Mary, a model mother. Look in chapter 1. You're there in the book of Luke. We'll go 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's interesting, at the very beginning, this is the very first introduction we have to Mary. It tells us a little bit about her background, that God sent to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. That's all we have. This is our very first introduction to this girl. It's important for us to understand what this mother looked like. She was young. She was probably 15 to 17 years old in that culture as she was betrothed to Joseph. And so here's this young lady, very young lady, who God had chosen to become pregnant with the child of God. She's a very plain girl. There's nothing really that stands out about her that we're given here other than a couple facts. She's from Nazareth, the Bible says, a city in Galilee named Nazareth. The attitude towards Nazareth, we're given a couple different places in the New Testament. In Matthew 2:23, it says that Jesus was sent to be from Nazareth on purpose so that he could be called a Nazarene. And when we hear the word Nazarene, if we're familiar with our Bibles, we might tend to think he's a Nazarite, which means there's certain vows that are connected to it. That's really not the idea that's connected with this word Nazarene. It really has no relation to that word. A Nazarite was someone who was special, designated for God's service, which Jesus was. But the word Nazarene has more of the idea that's found in John chapter 1, verse 46, where Philip says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Are you serious? They're from Trumbauersville, for crying out loud. What in the world good can come from Trumbauersville?" It's like this little podunk hole in the wall city that's up there, and we're this side of the tracks, they're that side of the tracks. It's Nazareth. And God says, "I'm sending my son there on purpose to be one who's a misfit, to be one who's plain, ordinary. In fact, one who's rejected by everybody else." This is the city that Mary hails from. She's plain. She's a Nazarene. Her name is Mary. Well, obviously all of us know Jesus, Mary, Joseph. Those are household names for us. Peter, Paul and Mary. There's reasons there are household names. But back in the day, Mary was just like any other name. Lisa. Lisa wouldn't have stood out unless you had a Mona in front of it. Okay, so it was just a plain, old, ordinary name that there were lots of them. In fact, in the Bible, we're given other Marys. There was a Mary Magdalene who had 7 demons cast out of her. There's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. There's nothing special about the name Mary. Just like there's nothing special about the name Jesus. It's the name Joshua in that culture. He didn't stand out because of his name. Okay? So as we look at this story as it unfolds, God takes a plain old girl in a plain old place at a very young age. There's nothing really special that stands out about her at this point. She's scared. You see how it says here? Verse 28. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, you think? And tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said unto her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." She's troubled. The idea is to be agitated. You ever been in one of those places where your mind goes all in a blitz of a second? And you've felt like 3 minutes have passed in front of you as your mind has gone boom, boom. And you've been in this roller coaster, a pinball machine of thought and emotion in a split second. It's like when you lose control on the ice and you're wondering which way or which snowbank or which vehicle and am I going to end up hitting, and your life flashes in front of your eyes in just a second. As Mary gets this greeting from this angel who pops out of nowhere, all of a sudden she's looking at life in a very vivid, in a very excited state, and she's trying to put together, what's going on? I'm not even married. I'm betrothed. I'm so young. Here's this messenger, and stuff is trying to happen. And it says she's trying to discern. She's putting her brain in motion. She's trying to get the gears in sync. And it seems like her wheels are just slipping on the ice. She can't get a foothold to move forward as she's trying to understand. The angel comes to her and says, "Don't be afraid." Now, anybody who's been a mom knows these emotions, do you not? You find out you're pregnant. Wow, that's amazing. I can't do this. That means I'm responsible. That means, wow. It means I'm going to be up in the middle of the night all the time. It means I'm going to be cleaning up stuff that I've never touched in my life. This isn't going to be very fun. There's this absolute terror that comes at some point in the process. The context is, as we look here, it's an angelic message. So, I mean, none of us really get that announcement. It's a message of a miraculous conception. Obviously, we don't get that announcement. But when we realize that all conception is a matter of divine providence, that all conception is the work of God, not man, we start to put the context in place. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, is the story of Jacob and Rebekah. Rebekah is laughing to be able to look at the story. She says, "Give me children or I will die." And Jacob, equally frustrated, says, "What, am I in the place of God that's withheld this gift of childbirth from you? I can't do anything. You can't do anything. And yet sometimes we think that motherhood or parenthood is simply a matter of man meets girl, baby. It's bigger than that. God is the one who gives life. And when you found out that you were a mother, or you find out that you will be a mother, it's not just because A plus B equals C. It's because God Himself has interacted with your life, and He's allowed you to be a co-creator with Him. And He's brought life into this world. Psalm 139 talks about how the fact that God Himself is actively knitting, weaving, working sinews together inside the womb in the hidden place where no one can see. In fact, every member, it says, was written in a book. Every member of my body was written in a book before I was even conceived. And God has been in control of the process. So as we look at this, we're not going to get an angelic message. But we really get nothing less than the work of God in our lives when we find out that we're to be a parent. We find out that she's blessed. She's young, she's plain, she's scared, but in the end, she's blessed. The language that used here, she's a favored one. You found favor with God. So does that mean that those who don't have children aren't blessed, aren't favored? It's not what we're saying, but what we're saying is that all conception is by itself a divine blessing. Just as marriage itself is a blessing. He who finds a good woman finds a blessing from the Lord. It doesn't mean that others aren't blessed by God, but if you're not married, you obviously don't have the blessing of marriage. It's a gift that you don't have at that point. Sometimes God doesn't give a child to those who long for a child. My brother and sister have been married for 12 years, I believe, and they don't have children. They want children so badly. Does that mean that God doesn't favor them? Not at all. But that doesn't take away from the fact that when you have a child, it is a blessing. It's something you don't deserve. Sometimes you would think maybe it's a curse. It's not. It's a blessing. And so we can't take away from this great gift of motherhood by saying, well, we're just not going to celebrate Mother's Day because there's some people that might not be a mother and we don't want to offend them because they're allergic to peanuts, so nobody else can eat peanuts because my kid is allergic to peanuts. I'm sorry, Sean. It's okay. But peanuts are good just because Sean can't eat peanuts. Motherhood is good, even though some don't have the privilege of being a mom. And when we put these together, all conception is a divine matter, and it's a matter of divine blessing. And this is the matter that God has put on this girl who's a nobody from nowhere, Mary. We see that she comes to this point in the story up in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." There's a place where Mary is resigned to this process. There comes a point as a parent where you got to become okay with the fact that life as you know it is about to change. It's going to change drastically and it's going to change forever. You find out a child's on the way. That means that I can't eat whatever I want to eat. It means I can't sleep whenever I want to sleep. It means my life no longer belongs alone to me. It's going to be drastically changed. It's going to be radically changed. It's going to be forever changed. And usually this becoming okay with this is working through the process of realizing that all conception is a divine matter and all conception is a divine blessing. Psalm chapter 127 verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His delight. It's from His giving. It's His care. It's His favor." So there's this confusion. There's a resignation that you work through and you become okay with. There's this exaltation. Look, we read it already, but verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He's looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." And we see a lady whose mouth is unlocked in praise to the one who's done something on her behalf. We see that her praise is deeply sourced existentially. And by that I mean that there's a very experiential side of her praise. It's soul magnification. It's spirit rejoicing, she says, verse 7. Verse 46, 47. My soul magnifies the Lord. That deep part inside of me that nobody can touch, nobody can taste, nobody can see, that hidden part of me bubbles over, it spills over with delight, it magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And there's that hidden part that becomes enraptured and becomes overflowing with the realization that God has given to me this child. And for Mary, I mean, it's multiplied because it's the one that every mother in all the history of all the world from the very first one has always looked forward to. Maybe this is the one. She's the one. But every child has the same effect on a mom. This is amazing. God has blessed me. But it's a deeply existential, it's a deeply experiential process to work through. It's also a very deeply theological process if you allow it to be. And Mary does, and she becomes an example for us as she examines this, not just from the existential, happy feeling side. She examines this, and as a very mature young lady, examines it theologically. Look what she says. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This has the overtones of Exodus chapter 15, where the children of Israel are brought through the Red Sea, and on the other side, Moses composes a song. And he said, the Lord is my rock, and he has become my salvation. God is, and God is what he is, and he always is what he is. But what God is, he has become to me. The God who is the rock, the God who is saving, has become my Savior. He's interacted with all of his character, with all of his glory, and he's interacted with me. He's focused it. He's channeled it. I've experienced this good and saving God. And Mary says, this is amazing. This God has become my Savior. She goes on and said, he has looked on the estate, the humble estate of his servant. She knows she's nobody. She knows she doesn't deserve this. And she realizes with Hagar, my God sees. I can't believe it. I'm a nobody. Why would God care about me? And all of the 7+ billion people on planet Earth, why would God choose me to give me this child? And when I look at my kids, you have beautiful kids. I love your kids, but God gave me the best ones, all right? I can't believe when I stop and look at it, and I say, how did God give me those kids? I don't deserve that. That's amazing. Out of all the kids on planet Earth in all the history of the world, I got the 5 best. This is awesome. I'm really not trying to offend you because you think the same thing, or you'd better. And Mary says, I just can't believe it. That God would look down on a nobody and give me something so wonderful. And really, more wonderful than any of us could ever imagine. She says, he who is mighty, he who is, all that he is, has done something very specifically for me. It's an amazing thing. And we lose the significance if we don't ponder that, if we don't stop and think about that. As a result, she says, holy is his name. And she gives glory to the name of God, which reflects the character of God. And she reflects upon him and says, you know what? He is a good, good God. Now, she didn't know. She didn't have the ultrasound at this point. She didn't know if this kid was going to come out with a hand that was deformed. She didn't know what was going to happen with this kid that was growing in her womb. But it didn't matter because God was in control. You know what? It really doesn't matter. The shape, the abilities, the color of the eyes, the color of the hair, the gender of the child that God puts within that womb, that's God's choice. That's not our choice. And he who is mighty has done great things for us, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him. It doesn't matter if you're Eve, or Hannah, or Jochebed, or Elizabeth, or Mary, or Colleen. It doesn't matter which generation you find yourself in, God's mercy is on every mother who puts her trust in God, and every father for that matter. So there's this deep, rich exaltation as Mary finds out that she's pregnant. Then comes the realization. You know, there comes that point in motherhood where all the ideals melt away. That happens for us in chapter 2. We're familiar with the story. Let's go there. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This scene that we're given here in Luke 2 is scarcely recognizable by all the Christmas pageantry that we've surrounded it with. We look at the Christmas story and we say, oh, how sweet. It wasn't sweet. Okay, the story itself gets kicked off by a political and economic motivation. There's a conflict between Rome, Jews. Jews are servants, Rome is an authority. And they said, the registration that's talked about here in the ESV, King James has the word taxed. It's the idea of being registered to obtain tax. We need to know how many of these scum, rotten, worthless Jews there are so that we can get their money. More Jews, more money. This whole thing is politically, it's economically motivated. It's also ethnically and socially bigoted. There's Jews who are rejected by the Romans. And who is the story given to at the very beginning? Shepherds. Shepherds are Jews, so they're subservient to the Romans. And within Judaism, there's ruling classes and there's Sanhedrin, which is made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. One oversees the religious aspects. The other oversees the political aspects. They come together in the temple. They need temple stuff to do temple things. One of the temple stuff they need is lambs. And so these shepherds just become a part of the process. They just become used. And so they're looked on as worthless. They're the people that work with the animals. They're the yuck. We wouldn't like let them in or anything. They're the outcasts. And this is the story that we see unfolding for us in Luke chapter 2. The story is also physically and emotionally isolated. We think this nice, quiet stable, out in the middle of a field, this beautiful star. It was probably just right on the outskirts of a noisy little city that we're told is overcrowded. And so you've got people on top of people. There's so many people they can't fit them in the inns. And they probably had relatives there, but they're relegated to a stable. When you're, one of the things I really appreciate about my mother-in-law is after each child was born, my mother-in-law came out and spent about a week with us. Helps everybody get back on their feet. Relieves some of the tension, knows how to do things that dad doesn't know to do with babies, and things go smoothly for that interaction, that interim period. Mary is sitting in a stable when this child comes. We're not told how long she's there. We just know that she bundles up this wet, messy little something and sticks him in there, and we think it's oh so sweet. It wasn't. And the realization begins to set in. This is tough work. This is hard. I got to keep this kid warm now. He's exposed to the elements. Was this winter? We don't know. But somehow I've got to keep, for crying out loud, if I give him mine, I'm cold. And all of a sudden, that which looks so ideal is melted away. I read article this week on motherhood, and written from a mom's perspective, the three things that moms especially relate to is the fact that as a mother, there's isolation. I'm stuck with my kids. I don't have this adult interaction anymore. Another thing is that I have no time off. It doesn't matter if I've been up all night and another kid just gets sick. I've got to work with that one as well. Another thing is the sense of a little short-term accomplishment. At least us guys, we can get our to-do list out and we say, okay, got that one done. Okay, got that one done. Making progress through my day. Okay. How do you work on a checklist when you're working on building character in the life of your child? And it seems like things are going so good, and then all of a sudden it looks like, wow, we took 3 steps backwards today. And realization starts to set in. Motherhood rarely provides those scenes that live up to the idealized Norman Rockwell pictures. You think, I'm going to be a mother. Life is going to look like, oh, I'm going to be a hero every day of my life. Yeah, sometimes. But as the story moves on, it moves on to a meditation. Look at verse 19 in chapter 2. Mary treasured up these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Just a couple verses later, we're told that she and Joseph go down to the temple, and she's met by a fellow named Simeon, verse 25. Now, there was in Jerusalem a man whose name was Simeon, righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation even to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that's opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. There's a pondering. There's a marveling, it says there in verse 33. And then down toward the end of the chapter, we see that in verse 51 again, that he went with them back to Nazareth and he was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. You know, there's something that being a parent enables you to treasure up things. Things that are small, really, when you stop and look at it. A comment that's made that needs to be journaled so that you can go back and laugh at it a little bit later. A concept that's articulated that you wouldn't have thought of articulating that way, but has a profundity all of its own as the image of God is worked out in the child that sits before you. Both the blessings and the sorrows represented in this child would enable Mary to experience life more profoundly. As she learns to do life not just with her at the center of it, but with this child that she's given life to, that God has given life to through her. Then there comes that period of rejection. In Luke chapter 2, verses 48 through 49, we find the story where Jesus is not with the company when they go back away from Jerusalem. They've come for the Passover. They're going home, and Jesus isn't there. And they go back after 3 days and find him. And then verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus turns to them and says, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? A little later on in chapter 8, verses 19 and 21, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And his mother and his brothers come, and they're trying to get to him. And the announcement comes, Your mother and your brothers are without. And Jesus turns to the disciples that he's speaking to, and he says, My mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. And it's a tacit rejection of the fact that mom and dad are out there. But the ones who do God's will, those are the ones that I'm more closely related to than even by birth, even by blood. And there's a rejection. In Matthew chapter 13, there's the wonder as Jesus begins to acclaim fame, and he moves into Nazareth, and everybody's saying, Wait a minute, isn't this Mary's son? How is he doing all these great things? And so as we look at Mary and her role as a mother, as she's related to Jesus, as his ministry begins to unfold, we see that her child's world is bigger than the world that she could create. And for Mary, she's dealing with the Creator who created the world. So obviously, it's unique and different. But there comes that point in time when every parent realizes, you know what, as much as I've tried to provide for this kid, it's not in my hands. Their world has to be bigger than the one that I can make for them. I've got to prepare them to go out. I can't just huddle them close and keep them in. And so her child's world was bigger than what she could create. She had to come to grips with the fact that it's not about who one's mother is, but who one's father is. And not a small f father, as in who's the dad. It's who's the one that you originate from originally. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." And so Jesus says, your fundamental nature is tied to the origin from whence you hail. That is not your parentage, not your mother, not your daddy, but your father, the devil. And what it comes down to is more important than who I've come from is the one that I'm going to. Her reputation necessarily shrank as her child's reputation necessarily grew. There's a sense of inclusion in motherhood. In John chapter 21, we see Mary, or John chapter 2, we see Mary at the wedding of Cana. But she's included in a unique way in the ministry of Jesus. Let's go there, John chapter 2. It's better for us to see the story than for me to try to tell it. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, verse 1, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And that's the interaction that we see in this very first of the signs that John gives us in the life of Jesus. But we do see at this point that when Jesus doesn't exactly see eye to eye with Mary, she says, "Hey, we need help here." He says, This doesn't concern me. It's not my time. And he's operating on a bigger scale than just mom and son at this point. But when it's all said and done, Jesus turns and Mary turns to the servants and says, "Do what he says. He's going to take care of you. He's the one that you need to keep your eye on." And this is abstracted several times. This is more application than it is a point in the passage. But I do see here that Mary verbally promotes her child in the presence of others. Jesus isn't the miracle worker just yet. He's just getting started. He's just beginning his ministry. He's just called 2 days before, 3 days before, his very first disciples. He's just getting into the business, if you will. But Mary turns and she promotes Jesus to these others. One of the things I fear is when I hear a parent cutting down their child or one of their children to somebody else. You never know how deep that hurt can go. And as a mom, you don't know what a betrayal you do to a child when you speak ill of your child to another person. And Mary doesn't. When she says, "I know he can do it," she turns to the servants that are there and says, "He's capable. I trust this one. You can too." Then she lovingly pushes her child to accomplish his potential. Again, this is we're talking at a very silly, natural level, because Mary is operating at a very silly, natural level. She's asking God to create wine or to do something about this wine problem. Obviously, God can do that. But she's also speaking to him as her son. She says, "I know you can do this. Come on, go." And I think that's an important thing that moms do. Dads use sarcasm. "What's wrong with you? Why can't you do that?" Moms are the ones who are in the corner cheerleading, saying, "I knew you could do it all along. You could even do it farther if you wanted to. You could have hit 2 home runs. You were just being nice." But the brothers don't operate that way with Jesus a little later on. But in the end, we see that Mary submits to the kingdom priorities. Jesus said, "You know what, Mary? You're my mom. I love you. I honor you. I respect you." And the term that he calls her, woman, there isn't like, "What's wrong with you, woman? Get away from me." It's a ma'am. "Ma'am, this has nothing to do with me." And there's a term of respect. But when it's all said and done, Mary recognizes that the kingdom and God's program is even bigger than me and my bond and my affection for my son. So whatever he says is going to be right, because God's behind this one. So there's an inclusion in his life, and there's an inclusion in every child's life for a mom. There's a provision. John chapter 19, Jesus looks down from the cross. He sees John and he sees his mother. And as he's hanging on the cross, he says, "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And the Bible says from that moment, Mary went to live in the house of John, who was a cousin of Jesus Christ at a physical level. But there does come a point in life where the mom has poured into the son's life, the child's life. The child has grown, he's gone out into the world, he's spread his wings, he's become something. And usually, the child then in turn provides for the parent. It's a natural way life works. And you know what? This it never looks like what you want it to look like. And here, obviously, it didn't look like, because it wasn't Jesus that was able to stay and take care of his mother in her old age. But he was doing something far greater. He was providing for her for eternity. But as Mary saw this all unfold, there was a role reversal, and she wasn't the one who was taking care of him anymore. He was the one who would forever take care of her. Then there's a continuation. Matthew 27, Matthew 28, we see that Jesus' mother, Mary, stays there past that conversation that Jesus has with her from the cross. She sees him die. She sees his side pierced. She sees his body brought down, and she sees his body laid in a grave. And she's among those who go on that Sunday morning to find the body and find that it's been resurrected. Then in Acts chapter 1, we're told that Mary and the brothers of Jesus were in that upper room, and they were praying. They were praying, and they were rejoicing in the fact that Jesus had, in verse 11, he goes up to the heavens, and the angel said, "This same Jesus will come again in the same way that you saw him depart." You know what? She lost a son at a physical level. But her response is instructive, I think, for us as parents, because we see through Mary that what we do with what God does with our child is what matters most. You might not like what God does with your child or what God's doing with your child. And at one level, it's between God and your child, who bears the image of God, and God is dealing with them. And he promises to deal with them tenderly. He promises to deal with them graciously. He promises to be for them who they need him to be. But you might not like what it looks like at this moment. What matters most isn't even necessarily what God is doing with your child. What matters most for you as a parent is what you do with what God is doing with your child. That's the only thing that you can control. That's the only thing that you're responsible for. Those are the choices that belong to you. How they respond, that's between them and God. And at the end of the day, Mary doesn't turn away from God because God killed her son. In fact, she runs to God and continues to trust him despite the fact that he allowed her son to die. Very, very physical way of looking at the motherhood of Mary. Confusion, a resignation to the will of God, an exaltation in the fact that God has worked in her life, realization that this didn't look like what I thought it was going to look like, meditation on pondering these things and living life at a deeper level, rejection, inclusion, and finally seeing that the son provides for the mom and continuing regardless of what happens to the child. This is what it looks like to bear God's hope in the midst of motherhood. So as we look at the life of Mary, Mary provides for mothers something to shoot at. But mothers provide all of us something for which to be thankful for. We look at Galatians a little bit earlier, Galatians chapter 4. Of Mary, it can be said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. We see that Mary says, or gets the recognition or the commendation from Elizabeth, "Blessed are you among all women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary says, "Blessed, behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." I've experienced something that's tremendous. But you know what the Bible says of your mom, of your wife? If you're a child, you can say this of your mom. We read it earlier today. "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain." Anyway, your mom may not be as young, as thin, as beautiful as she once was, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Praise God for moms. Praise God that he used a mom to bring into this world our Savior, Jesus Christ. And He's taken care of not just our origin, but He's taken care of our future. And He's given us a hope in heaven with Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.